This is one of those passages that is read almost every Palm Sunday. This is the story. And it's appropriate that we look at it again this morning, but I'd like to go back just for a moment to the previous chapter in chapter 11 and kind of set the stage for our passage this morning. Now, back in chapter 11, we find that Jesus had been in a small town of Bethany, just 2 miles from Jerusalem, and the very first verse tells us that he was in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Now, we all basically know the story of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Mary and Martha, as you remember, had sent word to Jesus to hurry up. Lazarus was just super ill, about to die. Please come and do something. Well, Jesus, as we know, waited for three full days until Lazarus died before he showed up there in Bethany, because he knew that this event was going to be significant and wanted all the glory of God to be seen. Then in verse 38 of that same chapter there, Jesus tells them, after he arrived and Lazarus is in the tomb, he tells them to take the stone, roll it away, and calls out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And we know that Lazarus comes walking out, all bound up in his grave clothes. And as he walks out of the tomb, after being dead for 3 days, the people obviously were absolutely astounded. They were amazed. And a lot of people that saw this happen saw this as a sign that Jesus either was definitely the Messiah, or, boy, he sure could be the Messiah. Maybe he's really the one that we are waiting for. Not everyone, however, was excited about that particular event. In the very next verse, it says, "Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin." Bum, 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 bum. Now, the Sanhedrin was kind of like our Congress of today. They had two basic parties. There was the high priest, Caiaphas. He was the one that ruled over or presided over the 70 members of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two parties that were there. The Sadducees were the majority. The Pharisees were the minority. And as we've mentioned back as we started working through our series in Matthew, if you remember correctly, the Pharisees were a very religious group of men. They were, as we've seen, all about keeping the law of God. We keep talking about that over and over and over as we go through Matthew. Not only the law of God from the Old Testament, but all the other laws added to it, the rabbinic tradition that came to pass as well. But they were basically non-political. They really didn't want to have anything to do with the politics, political stuff. They were against the Romans, who were ruling over Israel at the time. Now, the Sadducees, on the other hand, they were very political. They were religious too. They kind of had to be, because all the priests came from the Sadducees, and so they had to perform their ceremonial duties and the rites and different things of that sort. But they were more interested in wealth, in comfort, in authority, and in power. They worked along with occupying Rome, because Rome says, as long as you're doing what we want, you go ahead and do what you want. And so they made sure that they were in line with Rome, because they wanted to keep that political power at all cost. Apparently, the raising of Lazarus upset all of them, Sadducees and Pharisees, because they called this emergency meeting. This was not on the docket. This was not on the schedule. Emergency meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Isn't that interesting? They were afraid Jesus would disrupt the good thing they had going for themselves. Afraid that Jesus was going to disrupt the order that they had established. And they knew that Rome wouldn't tolerate disorder and would remove them or oust them from their positions if they allowed this to take place. And this scared them to death. They didn't care if Jesus was right or wrong. They didn't care about the good things they saw Jesus doing among the people. In fact, they really didn't care about the people at all. It was all about themselves. It was all how this would affect their own ease, their own comfort, their own power. So they didn't care if they spread a false narrative among the people about Jesus. Listen to this next statement. "Then one of them, named Caiaphas," he was the chief priest, presiding over the Sanhedrin, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all, talking to all the rest of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. And this began the process of premeditated murder. What Caiaphas had in mind when he said this was that it was better for one man to be destroyed. It was better for one man to be killed, so they themselves would not lose their control and their power over the nation. Now, unknowingly, when he made this statement, he was actually prophesying. I always find that fascinating. Verse 51, 52 says, he did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. Folks, God can use anyone he wants to speak through if he wants to. God can use anyone he wants to advance his plan and his will. Caiaphas was a high priest, that's true, but certainly not a follower of Christ. He had no true concern about walking in righteousness. But what he prophesied wasn't actually a new revelation here. But God used him to reiterate what his plan and his will already was. If you read Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 talks all about this, just in a couple of verses, 5 and 12. He says, But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And then we read over in 1 Peter, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you, the world, to God. Well, apparently the whole Sanhedrin must have agreed here together, which in and of itself is probably a quasi-miraculous thing for the Pharisees and Sadducees to both agree on something. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Verse 53 says, therefore Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. Why? Scared? Is he chicken? Because it was not yet his time. It was not quite time. He knew what he was doing. He was in control. Folks, God is always in control. Instead, it says he withdrew to a region near the desert, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. So he was there with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Then he went away to a little town called Bethany, just kind of Ephraim, to get away from all the excitement for a while. And it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremony cleansing before Passover. Now, you remember that Passover, of course, is a celebration to remember what God had done back in the Old Testament times when the Israelites were slaves of Egypt and under Pharaoh, and God sent 9 plagues to convince Pharaoh to let his people, the Israelites, go. He didn't, and he finally sent that 10th, which is the angel of death, but letting the Israelites know ahead of time, if you sacrifice a lamb, you take the blood of the lamb and you put it on the lentils, you put it on the door frames, that angel of death is going to pass over your house. So this was a huge event that they celebrated every single year, the Passover, the saving of their people. And crowds of people would go up to the mountainside. Remember, Jerusalem was up on the hillside. And they would go early because of so many people that were there. They all had to take their turns to go through all the cleansing and purification rites that were required, that had to be done before they could make their own sacrifices. And as they were traveling, they had great expectations. This Jesus, this miracle worker, this person who could raise people from the dead, Jesus who might just be the Messiah, he'd probably be there. And verse 56 says, they kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple area, they asked one another, what do you think? Is he coming to the feast at all? You can just imagine these little gossip groups hanging around, right? Kind of murmuring all over the place. What's going to happen here? They'd probably imagine all kinds of things. They'd heard the scuttlebutt. They'd heard the rumors. In fact, the next verse says, But the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders. This is amazing. They'd given orders that if anyone found out where Jesus was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So this was not a murmur going around. This was actual statement that was put out among all the people. Anybody, if you see Jesus, you let us know, we're going to arrest him. So it was out there. And the powers to be were out to get Jesus. They had basically made him an outlaw. And I can imagine these little gossip groups wondering, would Jesus come? Or is he going to hide out? If he comes, is Jesus going to fight? And who's going to win? Is he going to bring an army with him when he uses miraculous powers to take control and march in as a king? Oh, this is going to be so good, huh? They're excited. But both the Sadducees and Pharisees underestimated him. They misunderstood Jesus. They underestimated him because they denied his deity. Folks, they were up against God, and they didn't even know it. Folks, just because we deny a truth doesn't mean the truth is not there. And we were just watching one of those TV judge shows this last week. Hot Bench. How many of you have seen Hot Bench? Three judges. Their motto is, three judges, one verdict. And they judge these civil cases that come forward, one person here, one person here. And it was really quite interesting. And this last week, two people were there before the judges, and they had diametrically opposing stories, different places, different times, everything. And so the first of the judges, and they all take turns questioning, and then they get together and talk among each other and decide what the verdict is going to be. But one of the judges started off by saying, one of you is lying. Because there can't be two truths. Now, in our society today, they're trying to get us to believe that everybody's concept of truth is true. That's patently false on the face of it. An absolute impossibility. If you can't have two truths, you certainly can't have 10 truths about the same issue. The world denies Christ. Many want to deny God himself, but they underestimate him just as the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. So this brings us to our passage here in John 12 that was read for us this morning. Verse 1 tells us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, not Jerusalem yet, but he arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So Jesus comes back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, having spent time down there in Ephraim on the edge of the desert to get away from things. And here it says in verse 2, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor, and Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. So Martha, she was using her gifts of hospitality to serve her Lord, and she did it well, and she did it with joy. This was her way of expressing her love to Jesus. And the next verse says, then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And this is the way that Mary was expressing her love to her Lord. Her actions actually depicts love in at least three different ways. Let me just mention those three very quickly here. One, talks about love's extravagance. Love's extravagance. You know, God's love for us was extravagant. He took and chose the most precious thing to him, his son, and he gave him up for us. Jesus' love was extravagant. He gave up the most precious thing he had, the constant closeness and the oneness with his Father. And that happened when the Father had to look away from him as Jesus was there on the cross and all of our sins came down upon Jesus. And on that cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? His love was extravagant. And here Mary is showing extravagant love. She took the most precious thing, an expensive thing, and spent it on Jesus. Last week, we talked about indiscriminate love, how we need to have indiscriminate love to others. But love also has to be extravagant. Love is not love if it carefully counts the cost. It gives all and then regrets not being able to give more. That's what extravagant love is all about. Secondly, we see love's humility. You know, in that culture, it was an honor to anoint someone's head. Psalm 23:5, you anoint my head with oil. Prophets, priests, kings, all were anointed on the head with oil. And here Mary is, and I believe in her humility, couldn't even look as high as the head. She anointed his feet, and I'm sure she never dreamed that she was good enough to get up and honor him by anointing his head. And Jesus demonstrated the humility of love to us as well, didn't he? Philippians tells us, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And being found in appearance as a man, he did what? He humbled himself, humbling himself in love by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And the third expression of love that I see here is love's unselfconsciousness. Love's unselfconsciousness. Mary wiped Jesus' feet with her hair. Try to picture that. Can you imagine how scandalous that would have been back there in the time? How scandalous it would be today, for goodness sake. That's just not right. And in Palestine, no respectable woman would even let her hair down in public. That was a sign of an immoral woman. But you know, Mary loved Jesus so much that she didn't care what others thought. You know, we're so often self-conscious about our faith, so self-conscious about our love for Jesus. Again, Jesus loved us unselfconsciously as well. Not only did he humble himself and take on the form of man, which was horrible enough for him probably, but he was publicly humiliated. He was ridiculed. He was spat on. He was slapped. He had his beard tugged on and pulled out. He was whipped, hung as a criminal. He did it because he loved us that much. And the verse says that the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And I believe that was an acceptable offering to Jesus, number one. Her act of love was apparent to all. At the same time, Jesus' death, it was a sign that Jesus' death was going to be an acceptable offering to God for our sins as well. But, verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Imagine your year's salary and all that going into pouring this perfume on the feet. He did not say this because he cared about the poor. Okay, the scripture tells us this. But because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He could just think of the percentage that he could get off of a year's worth of wages there. But you know, Jesus always sees past our words. He always sees past our actions. He sees our heart. He sees our motives. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And we often procrastinate, don't we? I don't know how many times as I look over in my life, and it continues to happen from time to time when I've got this impression that I should do something for somebody, or I should go, I should make a call, or I should, and I think, I wonder where that thought came from. I'm busy right now. I'll get to it. And as often happens, we don't get to it. We often leave for tomorrow what should have been done today. God prompts us to act, and we wait, and we lose the opportunity to serve him. We need to be in tune with God and act when he prompts, and that was what Mary was doing. She was prompted, and she had all this love to pour out, and she did what she could. Verse 9 says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. They were curious, okay? What's that term? Something minds want to know. Inquisitive minds want to know, is that the phrase? Inquiring minds, that's it. Inquiring minds want to know. So Lazarus was there, whom he had raised from the dead. So, it says, the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. That just can't happen. Boy, talk about losing their sense of right and wrong. It didn't matter anymore. Destroy anybody who gets in the way. Why kill Lazarus? Well, first of all, the regular Jews, the crowds, the people out there saw it as a miracle, and they were beginning to follow Jesus, and this was threatening them politically because they knew what the Romans were going to do about it. But secondly, the Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. So to them, this was also a spiritual threat. It threatened their theology. So let's get rid of the evidence. Again, the truth was right there before them, and they were blinded by ambition. They're blinded by their greed for power. They wouldn't listen, they wouldn't see, they wouldn't consider. You know, today there are so many people who do the same thing, aren't they? Don't they? They suppress the evidence because they don't want to deal with it. If we have to deal with it honestly, they'd have to admit that they're wrong. And that's hard for any of us to admit that we're wrong. Verse 12 says, the next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. I looked at that term, great crowd. We just got to stop a second here and talk about this great crowd. What does that mean, a great crowd? It turns out that crowd was much greater than we may have thought. Josephus, first century Jewish historian, he wrote one of his books back in 60 AD that a census was to be taken, that they wanted to find out actually how many people came to the Passover feast. And in order to do that, rather than counting all the people, which would be an almost impossibility, they decided to count the number of lambs that were slain. I mean, it came through, they could count those. And that particular year, at the Passover feast, they counted 256,000 lambs. So they decide, okay, a family unit is about 10 people, so they took 10 times 256,000, and they said there's probably over 2.5 million people in Jerusalem. That's a great crowd. That's mind-boggling. And it says, the great crowd, 2.5 million that had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. No wonder the Pharisees and Sadducees were upset and were a little bit nervous here. 2.5 million people looking towards Jesus. And it said, they took palm branches, we've been waving those this morning, and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. So there was this massive group of people greeting Jesus as conqueror. Hosanna! That comes from the Hebrew word that means save now. They were actually quoting Psalm 118. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. This was part of the first memory work that the young Jewish boys had to memorize. It was part of what they called the Hallel, which is Psalms 113 to Psalm 118. And this was sung and this was chanted by the temple choir every morning during the Feast of Tabernacles. It was associated with the Feast of Dedication and particularly during the Passover time as well. So they all knew this. And here they were shouting it now for Jesus, God's anointed one, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the one who was to come, the Conqueror. To the people, they were moments away from victory from Rome. The people were ready for deliverance. But from what? You see, again, Jesus had come to save them. He had come to deliver them. But he had come to deliver them from their sin. And for some sinful nature, to transform their lives, he did not come to deliver them from the political situation that they lived in. Verse 14 says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, and as it is written, do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Why? Why did he come riding in like that? For one reason, there were too many people for Jesus to speak to. He couldn't just go up on a hillside like he did with his disciples and some of the smaller crowds that we've been talking about in the early part of Matthew. 2.5 million people, it probably wasn't going to happen for him to be speaking to everybody. So Jesus actually dramatized his entry. You know, there's always a reason for everything that Jesus does. First of all, this was a deliberate claim by Jesus to be the Messiah. It was a dramatic enactment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They all saw it happen and Jesus came in. Secondly, it was a claim to be a particular kind of Messiah. He rode in on the colt of a donkey. He did not ride in on a horse. If a king came riding on a horse, he came in to do battle. He came in to fight. He came in to conquer for war. But if a king came riding on a donkey, it signified that he was coming in peace. Jesus came as a Prince of Peace. People didn't understand that. Their minds were set. They didn't want to understand that. They didn't want that concept of the Messiah, the new king coming in. But they should have known. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. And he will be called what? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, yes, Everlasting, yes, and Prince of Peace. That's how the Messiah was going to come. It was prophesied. They should have known that. But they wanted him to be their warrior king. People have always had preconceived ideas of who Jesus is, or misunderstandings of who Jesus is, or who he should be, according to what they think. They want him to act the way they think he ought to act for their own benefit. Even the disciples were trying to figure him out at that time. It says at first the disciples didn't understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word that this is the guy that raised Lazarus from the dead. And many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Isn't that an amazing statement? I love that statement. Look how the whole world has gone after him. That last sentence of the Pharisees says it all. That's what it's all about. That's what God was planning all along. But it was a source of major consternation for the Sadducees and Pharisees. The religious leaders were becoming desperate men. Jesus' popularity seemed to be growing in insurmountable heights. The more they tried to stop Jesus, the more his influence seemed to increase. For over 2,000 years, folks, have been opposing Christ. The fact that people continue to turn to Christ is still a major consternation among people. The world has ridiculed, they've oppressed, they've killed believers. That continues in some parts of the world today. But you know one thing about truth? You can never hide it. You can never hide it. It will always come out. People who have set out to discredit Jesus have ended up bowing before him in worship. Let me give you two quick examples. Josh McDowell, he considered himself an agnostic. He didn't believe anything. He truly believed, however, that Christianity was worthless. But when he was challenged to intellectually examine the claims of Christianity, Josh discovered compelling, overwhelming evidence for the reliability of the Christian faith, and his life was transformed. Lee Strobel, an atheist, he was a legal editor for the Chicago Tribune. And using his expertise and skills as a professional investigative reporter, he set out to disprove the claims of Christ. And in the process, God opened his eyes and heart to the truth, and his life too was transformed. The Bible tells us that sooner or later, everyone will bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the Pharisees were right when they said that this is getting us nowhere. No, they were only succeeding as far as their plan coincided with God's plan. People can spend a lifetime resisting and rejecting Christ only to discover that they have accomplished nothing except their own destruction. When the Pharisees said, "Look how the whole world has gone after him," without knowing that they were expressing God's desire and God's will. For God so loved the world. Exactly what he wanted to happen. Now, was this journey of Jesus into Jerusalem, was it really a lost cause from the get-go? Was God trying to just make the best of a plan gone wrong? In his book, "And the Angels Were Silent," Max Lucado writes this: "Forget any suggestion that Jesus was trapped. Erase any theory that Jesus made a miscalculation. Ignore any speculation that the cross was a last-ditch attempt to salvage a dying mission. For if these words tell us anything, they tell us that Jesus died on purpose. No surprise, no hesitation, no faltering. No, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before, as the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the Garden of Eden, Jesus was leaving for Calvary." So what choice have we made? Have we gone after him? Have we truly followed him? Romans 10, verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's the only way. That is the only way to come to Christ and come into the kingdom. Or are you still rejecting him? John 3:18 says, "Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed the name of God's one and only Son." Folks, here comes Jesus. Why did Jesus come? Well, let's listen to it from him. Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus said, "I have come into this world so that the blind will see." Not just the physically blind, but the people that are spiritually blind. It's so much greater than that. The people who are spiritually blind, so they also could see. Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He knows that when we are born spiritually dead. And he came so that we would have life. Jesus said, "I have come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness." We are born into darkness. We are born in sin. We are born into death. And Jesus came as a light to shine on us and allow us to have the light fill us. That's why Jesus came. That's why he entered Jerusalem. That's why he died on the cross. That's why he rose from the dead. Folks, that's why he's coming again. You know, we can still say, "Here comes Jesus," because he is coming again. All these promises that we've been talking about, they're still valid. Until Jesus comes again, then it's going to be too late. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." The question we need to ask ourselves is, have we done what's necessary? That goes back to our study on the Sermon on the Mount. Have we come to that place of being poor in spirit, realizing our abject spiritual poverty before Jesus Christ? Have we come to the place of mourning, a profound sadness, realizing that the sin in our life continues to separate us from Christ? Have we in meekness and humility come to Christ asking for his forgiveness? And then are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness with God's help becoming right and pure before a holy God? That's what needs to be done. And if you have chosen Christ, all heaven is available. But if you have rejected Christ, all hell is inevitable. Here comes Jesus. Where are we? Father, this morning we thank you that in your extravagant love, you sent your Son Jesus. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our unworthiness, in the midst of our darkness, in the midst of our spiritual death, Jesus came. And Jesus has touched our lives, and Jesus has transformed our lives, and Jesus has filled us with light. He has filled us with life. Not only new life here on earth, he has filled us with eternal life that's going to last all of eternity. But Father, if there is one here that has not made that decision for Jesus, your word tells us that they've made the decision to reject him. And Father, I pray that the love of your Holy Spirit would just come down upon each one. Show us where we are in our walk with you. If we need to make that initial decision, and maybe we've been going to church all our lives, but have never come to that point and say, yes, I finally realize that I have never made a decision for Christ. Speak to them this morning, Father, I pray. I pray that we would do that business, that we would get what needs to be done, done. So that when Jesus comes, and he's coming, he's promised that he's coming, we will be ready to be taken by him for all of eternity. Father, we thank you. We praise you for the triumphal entry and for the triumphal return. In Jesus' name, amen.